Good evening again. Like this morning, this is the. I would appreciate a request if we can get the lights on. This year in January, my church got to see me for the first time don reading glasses. So my vision is going. So if you could feel very sympathetic for me and move closer right now, that'd be great. So I would appreciate you coming a little closer, so I could see your faces. Don't worry, if you sleep, it doesn't matter. It's okay. And just in case you're wondering, it's very obvious when you sleep. Yes, it's totally obvious. It's not hard to see. There's 300 to 400 people in our worship service, and I can tell, because you know why? Most people, when they're looking at you, have two dark sort of spots for your eyes, and then skin here, flesh tone. From far away, what I can tell if people are sleeping is it's a flesh tone all on the top and a big hole. So it doesn't matter how many hundreds of people there are. You know, most people's mouths are closed and eyes are open, not the other way around. So if you're going to get sleepy, just give in. Just lean on your neighbor. That's fine. No big deal. I'm going to ask you guys to scoot a little bit in this way in the center. That'd be great. Can you scoot? Is that chair on good? Mandy? Oh, that works too. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, okay, great. Thank you. Move in. That'd be great. That'd be appreciated. If you two, like, can you come forward? I know you would tell this to your children. I know you would do that. Yeah. By the way, Bert's not here, but if he was here, he'd like you to do this every Sunday. Oh, look, Bert's right there. Hey. Great. Okay, you two really, yeah, I mean, can you just come up one row? Okay. Oh, okay. Are you going to do that the whole time? She likes to take photos. That's right. Okay. That's so cute. Is it what keeps her awake during sermons? Is that, yeah, okay. All right. Okay. Oh, you know why I preach? Just, it helps me stay awake. It really does. If you have a Bible, would you maybe open the Bible now to the New Testament book of Acts? The New Testament book of Acts. We're going to go to Acts, and you're going to look in chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And I do appreciate you coming closer and humoring me. I appreciate that. Acts chapter 12. How are you guys feeling? Are you guys tired? You okay? Wide awake? Who was not here last night? Raise your hands. Okay, welcome. Who was not here this morning? Welcome. Okay, good. Same people. All right, that's fine. Okay. Are there more folks coming tonight? Maybe? Tomorrow? Okay. Because there's no worship service in Birmingham. You think it's funny, Birmingham? Yeah, Birmingham. Okay. Out of band. We have that too. Okay, well, I had a great time in free time talking to different folks and getting to know some of you. And I learned that there are a lot of Joes. And I can just say Joe, and three people will look at me, and that's good. Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read for us Acts chapter 12, and then I'm going to pray again if you wouldn't mind joining with me. So if you have a Bible, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the American English Standard Version, so I don't know if it's spelled differently or if it has slight differences, but English Standard Version, the translation. Acts chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. For us together. Okay? Let's look together in God's word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Let's pray together, would you please? Great Father, thank you for this great word, which encourages us and teaches us. And Lord, is there anyone here who may say that we pray enough? We pray too much. We probably should cut down. I mean, probably very few of us would think that. I know I myself know that I feel like I could pray more. And that's not just a sort of a spiritual impulse, Lord. There's genuinely things worth praying about. And as we think about our theme, Kingdom Come, I don't think we can really ask you to do that unless we are willing to pray and fall on our knees, quite figuratively and literally, and beseech you for that. So as we come here and we're continuing our journey together, we welcome those who have joined us today. Thank you that they can get away from their work and their city life and come here into this place. And we pray that you will continue to bless this fellowship and bless this time in our word. Give us alert minds. May your Holy Spirit teach us and bring to the things your Son taught. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in a few months, I'll be going on a missions trip to Sweden. This will be our 10th year. Our church is partnering with them. And I went for 4 years back in 2010, 11, 12, 13. And then I basically took a hiatus. And now this is my last trip back. And after this, we're going to change our partnership. But every time we go, more and more, I've been hoping to bring more people who've gone to seminary, which is sort of like theology school training for ministry. And one of the things that we talk about in terms of going on short-term missions, okay, which is going to other places, is you can't really go on a short-term missions trip to share the gospel for real unless you are willing to say, "Okay, God, you may call me here long-term." I think that's irreconcilable. Even if you feel strongly called to stay and mobilize and send people out into the work, to the field, I think you have to be open that God may call you. You can't, let me put it this way, I can't really go eating with anyone in the Chinese congregation of my church, especially if they're older with me, unless I know deep down, Enoch, you have to be willing to let them pay. So because our church campus that we go to is in Chinatown, and the older I get, the longer I'm there, it's just like our giant, glorious food court, if you know what a food court is in a shopping mall. Because there are some days I'll walk into a restaurant, and it's like as big as this room. And everyone in the room, which is about this many people, they're all from our church. So we could, like, on a side note, we could probably have a pretty good racket. We could probably run people out of business by just telling them to not go there during a sermon. But so I go there, and I'm realizing more and more that one of the ways that, you know how they have, like, The Five Love Languages is a very famous book, Christian author. There's not only five love languages. There's at least two more in East Asian cultures, okay? One love language, in other words, the classical five written by an American is like gifts, words of affirmation, quality time, that kind of thing. And so you're supposed to know, like, if you and your spouse or you and your children have a love language, if my love language is gifts, then don't give me any words, give me stuff, right? But if your love language is acts of service, then I can say all the nice things I want to you and give you all the things you want. You just want me to take out the garbage. But in Chinese people, Asians, there's two more love languages I just learned this week. One is sacrifice. And that was really interesting for me to think about. That is a love language that is, in America, the American-born Chinese don't even realize that's probably the number one love language of hardworking immigrants. Their whole love is expressed in sacrificing to come here. But there's another love language, and that's food. And so no Asian self-respecting grandmother would ever let me leave her house without me feeling really gross and stuffed. And, you know, I feel like I'm going to barf, but that's a part of it. And so we just kind of know if I'm going to go to Chinatown or if I'm going to go visit someone in our Chinese congregation, just be ready. Don't eat. You know, I'm gonna have to have massive willpower to resist all the food. And the same way, I don't think you can talk about a theme like kingdom come, which is really hoping that God would bring His justice, His hope, His glory, the message of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, resurrecting to victory. You can't really do that without actually thinking about this important practice of prayer. And I don't know about you, but the second prayer comes up, a couple things happen in my mind. There's a sort of guilty feeling like, man, I don't pray enough. I don't even know if I like to pray. I like to open my eyes in prayer. Is that okay? Like, people, I notice people are opening their eyes. Is that like sinning? You know, does the prayer work better if you squeeze your eyes tighter? And in the church, and then again, I don't know how many of you are Christians or how long you've been in the church, but we've got a lot of notions about prayer. You know, do you have to say in Jesus' name at the end? If you don't, does it like bounce off the ceiling and come back to the ground and hit you? And or do you have to lift your hands when you pray? So I'm not there this week at Sunday at church, and in our Chinese church, our Chinese Heritage Church, that has this sort of thing. It's not really biblical, but only ordained pastors can pray and give the benediction, the blessing. So the joke I tell my staff is, okay, when I'm gone, you can only lift your hands this high, okay? You don't bless them. Just go down here. This is cheesy Christian humor. But but we're going to talk about prayer. And I think a lot of the sermons I've learned from and helped are really about why we should pray more and help us and motivate us. And God does stuff. And in some ways, those are helpful. But I think one of the most helpful passages for me about prayer is this passage here, where we have the story of the Apostle Peter, who has been, you know, in the book of Acts, the writer Luke is beginning to change, you know, from Peter is going to get to Paul a little bit, but this is one of those last accounts where Peter is sort of the main character. He's a powerful preacher. God's used him to heal people and tell others about Jesus Christ. He's leading people to Christ, thousands to Christ. He preached and then 3,000 believed. That's like an instant mega church, right? And he would do that. And now there's this point where Herod, who's sort of this sort of political puppet king, okay, basically realizes if I arrest this guy and kill him, this guy named James, the brother of John, the crowds love it. So this guy, King Herod, arrested a Christian, kind of killed him, and it really scored him political points. Okay, he's going to get the nomination of his party. And so what he decides to do is, well, if capturing a guy named James and putting him to death gives me some points, then let me go for the big fish. Let me get Peter. So he grabs Peter, but he's thinking, I want to save Peter. Like, I want to save him for a great day because there's this festival now. It's sort of not cool to kind of kill him right now, but I'm going to save him for a great day. I'm going to kill him, and I'm going to get tons of points. And so in this sense, the church comes together to do what we call corporate prayer, or praying as a body, praying as a group of people. And so as we think about kingdom come, what I'd like to, if you can stay with me with that wonderful food, the food is pretty good here. I think it's really good. I like it. It's British food, right, basically? If you can stay awake, that three things about what it means to pray together as a body of Christ and pray as a corpus. So there's three points I'd like to share from this text, okay? And if you want to take notes, you can jot these down. Maybe they will be the nails that you can hang your thoughts on as we go through the text. If not, just listen. But for those of you who are compulsive note takers, first of all, when do Christians come together for common prayer? When do Christians come together for corporate prayer or common prayer? What are the situations? What are the occasions? What does it really take for Christians to kind of come together and actually, we're going to come together to pray? Which I know if you are not a Christian or you've sort of not been in the church or maybe you've been away for a while, I know this whole idea of coming together to pray may sound really, for lack of a better word, spiritual. Okay, so just bear with me, okay? Hang in there because I think we're going to see this. Number one, when do Christians gather together for corporate prayer? Isn't that cute? Number two, why do God's people come together for prayer? Why do they actually go ahead and actually get up out of their homes, try driving their cars, take the tube, take the tram, whatever it's called here, the bus, the airplane, aeroplane, whatever, and helicarrier, and they actually come to pray together. So number one, when do Christians come together for corporate prayer, for prayer for the kingdom? Secondly, why do they come together for corporate prayer? And then thirdly, how should God's people pray together? When they are together, what does this passage say about if you're a Christian or if you want to understand what is unique about Christians gathering together to pray together? What is the one, well, there are many things, but what is the key point here of how God's people should pray? And so, the first point, when did they have corporate prayer? I'm going to give you three D's, and then we're going to unpack. This is an incredible story. So let's take a look at this. Again, you know, the Peter has been captured. He's in prison. Take a look at verse chapter 12, verse 1. Let's get into this really gripping story. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, one of the Jewish festivals. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So the first D, when do Christians come together for corporate prayer? First of all, you have to have a common desire. The reason multiple Christians come together is there is a desire that is not just unique to one person. It is a common desire. In this case, they said, Peter's been captured. Peter's been arrested. We know James was just killed. They're going to kill Peter. And they have this sense of desire. We want this. Not only is there a common desire, I thought carefully a little bit. I don't know if this is the best word, but I'm a preacher, so it has to start with D. Just kidding. I think not only do they have to have a common desire, they have to have a common sense of desperation. A common sense of desperation or need or utter dependence. They were powerless. So Herod is this king and they couldn't do anything about it. Peter's death seemed totally inevitable. And if you kind of, you know, think about what verse 11 says, you don't have to go there just now, but Peter even thought he was going to die. When verse 11 says, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Even Peter thought he was going to die. And not only do you have to have a desire, a common sense of desperation, you have to have a common level of dedication. Now, we think, what time is the prayer meeting? Oh, so early. I don't have to ask how many of you showed up for devotions this morning, because I didn't. I don't know. So, jet lag. No, just kidding. Sinfulness. But a common dedication. So, you know, it's hard to get people to come to meetings of anything. And sort of in the church world, especially East Asian churches, I know my Korean churches do this too, give them food. If you give them food, they will come, okay? If you give them money, they may not come, but give them food, they will come. And so these early believers, now just think about this. If Herod is arresting people who say they're Christians to kill them, then do you realize that coming together at the same time is sort of a tempting target? Like, you know, these are Peter's closest friends potentially praying for him. They're huddled, and, you know, later in the story, they're sort of hiding in homes. So there is, when did they come together? When the different believers in that area felt, we want to see God do this one thing. We all feel utterly powerless and helpless, and we're willing to risk our own safety to go pray for this guy's safety. I mean, how ironic is that? It's like, don't run back into the burning building, because if you run back into the burning building, those firefighters now have to worry about you too, right? And you'd say that if the oxygen masks fall down from the airplane cabin above you, pull it down, put on your mask first, then help those around you. Because it's a pain if you, like, now all these adults need oxygen because they were trying to get it on that one kid and the bunny costume blocked it, whatever it is, okay? But this is the exact opposite. This is actually, quote unquote, very foolish. Honey, where are you going to go? There's a prayer at Mary's house. Oh, what are you praying for? We're praying that Peter, because he's arrested, he's going to get executed, and he's in prison. So why are you going outside? Well, I'm just going to go pray. I said, okay, be careful. Why do you want me to be careful? Because if you go out to pray for him getting arrested and killed, you might get arrested and killed. It's really unwise. Does that make sense? And you know this. Here's one of the best ways you know, is the thing that we're praying for, truly a common desire that we're desperate and we really want to see happen because we're equally dedicated to it. About a couple months ago, there was kind of a big news story in Massachusetts, the state I'm at, because the state lottery hit record numbers. I don't know if it ever made it out here. We're talking like this, something like 300, some ridiculous number. I'd almost make it up and I probably would be lower than the number. Like hundreds of million dollars. I was at church. And again, I don't know what your church views are about gambling and things like that, but I'll just want to say, I asked our church attendees, we had about 60 or 70 young adults in this one meeting, and I said, how many of your friends at work bought a lottery ticket for the first time? Because it's just too big a number. And like almost everyone raised their hand. It's just ridiculous. It was incredible. It's just a crazy number, lottery craze. And they were saying that, anyway, here's the thing. You know, if the kind of prayer you're thinking about is a kingdom prayer, if you can ask people to stop what they're doing and pray for it. So just imagine, you're at your house and your doorbell rings or you're knocking on the door and it's like Pastor Bert. It's Pastor Reverend Han. Now, what is it, Reverend Han? Well, we have a prayer emergency. What is it? Sit down. Okay, all right. Remember Enoch, Pastor Enoch from Boston? Yeah, he called me. Oh, all the way from the States? Yeah. He asked us to all pray. For what? That he wins the lottery. And you'd be like, what? Deep down, I would even feel like it's silly. I don't even know if I'd interrupt you to pray, you know, that I would get a promotion, as important as they may be. I don't know if I would really deep down ask you to pray, honestly, that I would interrupt prayers when I know there are so many issues in this world. I don't even know if I'd ask you to pray if I was sick. Not because I don't believe in power of prayer, but if you're really going to spend, you're going to give me 2 minutes to pray for anything I want, I have to stop and think about, wow, you're going to give me 2 minutes of your time. And one of the other clues about this is the idea of, can you really go to people, put it on social media, would everyone stop what they're doing and pray for, and what is it? You know it's a kingdom prayer when people who don't even know you look at it and say, I will pray for that. And if you ask yourself, well, how come we can't get prayer meetings going? You know, you can guilt people into prayer meetings. You can tempt them with food. You can make it later or earlier. But if this is true, then this is actually a very simple way to increase prayer meeting attendance. I don't even know if BCC has prayer meetings, you know? It's not change the day or time. It's not offer better refreshments. It's not even have someone play music or sermons. Here's a way to get, biblically, if you want more people to pray your meeting, talk about how we have one common desire. What is that? We want to reach Birmingham. We want to see more people come to Christ. We want to see Jesus reach the widow and the orphan in our city. We want to have a more suitable space in order to proclaim the good news of Jesus. What desire is so kingdom-oriented that brings everyone together, and then not only is that just an overarching desire, but you look at each other and it's too big for us. And I'm not angling towards a building purchase, just so you know. I'm not angling. He did not ask me to do that. Jesus did. What is something that's bigger than all of us that we can do? And you have to pray, because there's absolutely no way you can muster it up. There's no way you could convince people, do it yourself. You can't depend on yourself. Something so important, so big, that everyone is willing to sacrifice for it. That's what you get people to pray for. I got a text when I was traveling last week. I think it was in Albany, which is the state capital region of New York State. And a member of our church texted me because her daughter was in a car accident, a horrible car accident. It was actually in the news. And some people in our church saw it on the news first. That's how big it was that they actually saw it. And basically, they were in heavy traffic on a highway driving home from college, and they were stopped at traffic, and in front of them was a big, we call it a Mack truck, a big semi-pickup truck, you know, 18-wheeler. And then there's a little Acura, and then the car behind it was not able to stop in time. Okay? The car behind it was also a massive 18-wheeler semi-truck. And it did not stop in time. And I looked at the pictures, And I had to share that with some people at our church. I said, the pictures are really disturbing because the front of the car went into the back of the other car. The daughter of our church member, who actually grew up in our youth group, she miraculously, when you look at the picture, just, made it with just minor injuries, relatively speaking. But her friend in the driver's seat did not make it. And in that, if I just call anyone in church and just tell them that we need to pray for that family, it's a non-Christian family, everyone would stop what they're doing, and we did. We just prayed. We're still praying. And I just got a text today, and now we're praying, for the family. We're praying for the daughter, the friend, because just imagine the survivor guilt issue, all that stuff, and it's crazy. Whether it's an incredible crisis and tragedy, and you just pray. Another time people just pray is, that's the extremely disturbing, urgent, obviously very tragic thing. The other time is, for potentially happy occasions, hopefully. I also got a text. I was in the airport. I got a text. Hi, Enoch, or blah, 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 blah. And at the end she goes, by the way, I'm in labor. Wait, what? And so I text her back, wait, are you in labor? She's like, yeah, it's kind of painful. She didn't say that. But basically, she's giving me, I was like, oh. And I'm thinking, you don't sound excited. Anyway, I just waited, and then women in labor, I almost broke my fingers when my wife went through labor, and so, because she was squeezing my hand so hard, so we just waited and waited, and then I got a text later, and she said, she gave me the name, she's so happy, and I just tell some people, and everyone's going to stop and just praise God, because these things transcend our daily stuff, don't they? Life and death, joy, that's kingdom prayer. That's praying for God to do something that's really kingdom. It's perfectly fine to pray that God give you a promotion. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But you want to get people to come together. You want to get people to really pray together and just meet up. We need a common desire with a sense of common desperation, with a sense of a common devotion. What are you willing to go and get arrested potentially to go pray for? What has to be on the prayer agenda that night that you risk being arrested? That is the kind of desperation, that is the kind of dedication, that is the kind of requests, that's the kind of vision of God's glory that gets Christians and wakes us up and makes our friends who are not Christians notice, you going outside could get you arrested. What are you going to pray for? Whatever it is, it must be really important. That is kingdom prayer, prevailing prayer. And that's the vision, the glory, the gospel of God. So that's when Christians are moved to pray. Now again, whether you have a prayer meeting formally, or whether you just meet up with people and pray, or whether you're after church service maybe one day, you're talking, you just want to pray for each other, that's great. But the powerful thing is these are the things you're thinking about. What will get us to really pray for God's kingdom, that his will be done, his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, kingdom prayer. If that is the case, the common desire, desperation, and dedication, that's when, let's talk about why. Because let's be honest, friends, there are times when there is an incredible desire in utter helplessness, and it's really, really important, but we still just don't pray. I mean, I don't know if you've been a Christian that long, but I can tell you, I know that people are dying without the gospel, and sometimes I don't pray. I know people are sick. I know there's massive refugee crises. I know it's like I am inundated with all these incredible statistics, and sometimes I just don't pray. And I think, I wish I had more faith to pray. And so when we see this now, we're going to see why God's people come together to pray. I want you to come back here and take a look at verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, that's Peter, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dude, you're naked. Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you," because it's cold, "and follow me." And he went out and followed him. Peter did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, this is incredible. So Peter's lying there because a squad in those days may have had four soldiers. So there's different gates and checkpoints. And the closest checkpoint on him was two guards standing guard at the door, two sentries, and two of them were literally chained to Peter. That's how you had some serious guarding, like two chains, two guards physically connected to him, two guards at the door, another squad of four, and I think four squads, another squad of four. And so Peter sort of, it's this almost humorous account. The angel, like, you know, Peter, I mean, hits him in the head, get up, put on your clothes, get your cloak, don't forget your cloak, let's go. And the whole time Peter's thinking, you have to imagine, am I sleepwalking? What a nice dream. I mean, you wonder why he doesn't really think it's possible, why he doesn't realize it's real, and you kind of realize at the end. Because the whole time he actually doesn't think it's possible. Does that make sense? He really doesn't think it's happening. This has to be a dream. Okay, and if he was just a Hollywood movie, he would say, "I'd pinch myself," which is what every Hollywood, or he'd spin a little top or something. But basically, he doesn't believe it's happening. Not only does he not believe it's happening, like pan over, if you will, visually to the room where the Christians are gathered for their prayer meeting. This is so awesome. I love this girl Rhoda. She is so awesome. Take a look at this. All right, verse 12. Let's see what's happening here, and then I'll give you the point of why God's people pray. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, "It's Peter!" She did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. Okay, they are gathered to pray for what? Peter's rescue. Who are they praying for? Peter. They're saying, "God, bring back Peter. God, save Peter. God, somehow do an amazing thing." What's that? Rhoda? What are you talking? What are you babbling about? Peter, you be quiet. Can't you tell we're praying that Peter would somehow get out of prison? Can you just... It can't be Peter. We're praying for him. This is one of the funniest parts of Scripture. Peter's like... he's in a daze. Now he thinks he's really, you know, dreaming. It's like, "Hey, Rhoda, is that you, Peter? It is me. Rhoda, are you there? Rhoda?" And then it's this little girl, and they just cannot accept it. This is incredible. And here is the thing. I want you to understand, why do the Christians pray? We often think, "I will pray because I have incredible faith in God." Does that make sense? I pray because I believe God will do something great. This passage, both in Peter's life and the life of the believers, teach us this. We often pray not out of great faith, but out of little faith. And this is why God's people must come together to pray. We often pray not out of great faith, but out of minuscule faith. Just imagine the typical person. This is one of your discussion group questions, so you can save this, you know, think with me in your mind. If I'd said, "Oh, I'd like you to meet so-and-so, she prays a lot. Oh, and I'd like you to meet so-and-so, this guy goes to prayer meetings, like he's got prayer meetings at his house every morning at 5 a.m. What kind of person do you imagine? I'll tell you what I imagine. I imagine a person who glows with the holiness of God. I imagine a person who is so holy and disciplined, right, that their shadow crosses things and plants come up. It's like this amazing holy person, because that's the kind of person that prays a lot. This passage teaches, you know who prays a lot? People that actually don't believe God's going to answer what they're asking for. These guys risked arrest, danger, sneaking into this house to pray, and yet deep down, They really didn't believe. Because you know why? Astonishment is both the praise of God and a display of unbelief. When they are amazed that God did it, on the one hand, praise God, he did it. On the other hand, praise God, he did it. Imagine you were to come visit in Boston, and I invite all of you to come visit. Let me know. You can stay in our house. Just go through Bert, and we'll figure something out. And if I'm not there, I'll give you the key. But imagine you come to my house, and you just need to know my wife, she likes to cook. One day we had an argument because she looks at all these recipes. That's what she does. You know, other people watch videos, YouTube, other people, she does Candy Crush too, but that's food related. But she will research recipes and then try them. And one day she tried this brand new recipe. I have no idea what it was, and it was delicious. It was great. And she looks at me. She's like, you know, you're really blessed and lucky that I like to cook and cook different things. I looked at her and said, no, you're really lucky that I'm willing to eat anything. Okay. But anyway, because that's true, right? So God, you know, God made us together. But anyway, so let's say, and I don't cook. In fact, a couple years ago, my wife for the first time left us for like a quick trip to the west coast of the United States, and people were seriously worried. I got text message, Pastor Enoch, I heard Karen's leaving. How are you going to eat? People really, so imagine you come to my house, and I say, you know, I can't wait to meet Karen. You'll meet Karen, but she comes back tomorrow. Okay, but I thought we're having dinner. We are. I'm cooking. So just sit down, and you know, you're sitting there. I bring out this food. I put this nice purple greenish color. Put it in front of you, and I said, this is an American specialty. Okay, hot dogs, liquid hot dogs, right? And you put it there, and I say, just try it. And you're like looking at me. You're trying to be a nice guest because in America, you're trying to be. You take it. And you put it in your mouth and you swallow and the flavor passes over all your taste buds and your tongue and goes down your throat and you go, hey, this is actually pretty good. This is really good, Enoch. And I look at you and I say, oh, what did you expect? You're impressed by my cooking if you know I'm not a good cook. We get impressed by God's power because we didn't believe that he could or would do it. You think about that? God is powerful. And God's like, yeah, I know that. Finally, you know that. God, you keep your promises. And God's like, yeah. And he's so patient with us. I mean, it's like, God, you really love me. And it's almost insulting to be so surprised when God comes through. But in his kindness and patience with his children, this is why we pray. Yeah, we may pray because we are overcomer, prevailing prayer warriors, believe God's going to answer. And that does happen. That is truth. At the same time, we often pray not out of great faith, but out of a little faith. And the way to tell is when you're really surprised, when you really go, God, you're great. Because every time you go, God, you're great, your vision of God just enlarged slightly. One of my favorite parts in the Chronicles of Narnia is the second book of the original second book of Narnia, where Lucy, the smallest Pevensey child, right? She sees Aslan again. Aslan's the lion, the lion, right? Okay. And they hug and they do that stuff, and there's this really brief, almost throwaway exchange that is so, strikes me as profound. She looks at Aslan, and then I'm paraphrasing, but she says, Aslan, you're bigger. And Aslan says, no, child, you are bigger. And every time you grow, I will look bigger. And this is why God's people come together to pray. Not because we always have this perfect, unstoppable, unshakable faith, but often because we actually don't have the faith that we're even believing what God's going to do. Which leads to our third point. When do God's people come together to make kingdom prayer? We saw that it's when the desire is a common desire, common desperation, a common dedication. What will not only get you out of bed early to pray, but risk endangerment, arrest, imprisonment, even potentially execution? What are the kingdom prayers that God is putting upon this church family? so that when we come together, we don't look at each other and say, you've got faith, I've got faith, let's do this. We look at each other and go, you know what? Honestly, if God answers this prayer, I will be as surprised as anyone. But God's the kind of God that will hear our prayers even if we don't have faith, which is the third point. How should we pray? Here's the thing. This is how we should pray. We should pray this. God answers our prayers not because of great faith, but in spite of little faith. God, you cannot pray to God as fervently, as joyfully, unless you understand this truth, that God answers our prayers not because of great faith, but in spite of little faith. Or to put it another way, prayer is not a product of faith alone. Prayer produces more faith. Prayer is not just a product of faith. Prayer produces more faith. So you say, Pastor Enoch, I would like more faith to pray. Okay, how can I get more faith to pray? What can I do to kind of cultivate more faith to pray? The answer, pray. And it's not circular. It's in God's mercy that if you pray without faith, He'll, by His mercy, He may enlarge your faith. If you got the faith to pray, by His mercy, He will bestow greater faith on you. And we see this here. Just understand this. Now, let's take a look at this last bit. This is this last bit. Take a look at verse 17. I love this. Let's go back to verse 15. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel," which, by the way, in ancient Jewish thought, one of the sort of common folk beliefs, which is not necessarily biblical, is that every person had a guardian angel, okay? And like some of the comic strips you see, that guardian angel looked like the person they're guarding. It's kind of a commonly attested Jewish folk belief. So when they said to Rhoda, "It's not Peter, if it was anything, it was his angel," what they're really saying is he's already dead. So that, how about faith for that? Let's pray that God will rescue Peter. He's probably dead, but let's just pray anyway. And so they take a look. Verse 16, Peter kept knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, this is not a little postscript. You're Herod. This guy was my prize. I was going to kill him in front of as many people and score massive political points. And he's gone? So he does what any reasonable person would do, what you and I would do. He brings the guards here, examines them. What do you think they're going to say? Fell asleep, he was there, and then he's gone. No sign of, breaking out. It's not like the chains were damaged. It's not like the doors were smashed open. It's not like, they had C4 remnants on the side or anything like that. It's just gone. And if you're Herod and you're searching for an answer, you have to believe this, inside job. There's just probably no other explanation. So because it's the inside job, guess what you do? You kill them all. Herod is not being cruel. He's being, I would say, frankly, intelligent. If you don't believe it's possible that God could have saved Peter. And so here's the basic idea. We have to know that if we're going to pray, how are we going to pray? We have to pray knowing that God's going to answer, and in his mercy, he will bestow more faith. So imagine Herod. He's like, I'm going to get Peter. Somebody got out. I underestimated them. That's not going to happen again. I'm just going to leave. But the believers, they went the other direction. They said, "Peter, are you really, this prayer stuff works." If you're a Christian, have you ever thought that? This prayer thing works. Not every time, not like a genie in a magic lamp, not like, Linguardia Leviosa, whatever. It's not this magic automatic causal thing. But some days you realize, man, it's not a trick. I can't sort of trick God into it, but prayer really works. And there is nothing more encouraging to pray than answered prayer and cute little children running around. But that's like answered prayer. That's kingdom prayer. That is how we should pray. We should pray knowing that God may answer your prayer even if you have little faith. There's a well-known saying by Jesus where he says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can make that mountain jump and move. And I grew up being kind of taught that that was sort of a rebuke. You know why you can't do anything? Your faith is not even as big as a mustard seed. Because if you had faith as half a mustard seed, you could get that little hill to maybe move a little bit. But if you had faith as a mustard seed, the mountain would jump into the ocean. That, if you look at the context, that really wasn't Jesus' point. Jesus was not saying, you're no faith. He's saying, look, all you need is a little bit of faith. And the Bible even says in Ephesians 2 and other places, I'm so good as God, I will give you that faith. Because you won't find it in your own heart. And this is probably one of the most encouraging things for me to pray. Let me just think about this. I'm trying to say this. God wants us to pray kingdom prayers, but I don't have enough faith. That's the point. God will actually grow your faith as you pray. Well, I don't know if he's going to answer my prayer if I don't have enough faith. Well, when did we ever have enough faith for God to do anything for us? It is always by his grace. And so you come together as a church, come together as a believer, come together corporately to pray, to say, okay, God, let's be honest. You just start your prayers this way. Imagine if your pastor or a missionary or your small group discussion leader said, you know, we're here to pray for so-and-so's sickness. We're here to pray that God would help us, help this person come to Christ or whatever it is. And you just look around and go, honestly, raise your hand if you don't think it's going to happen. I don't think it's going to happen. Okay, all right, now that we're clear, let's just see what God will do. Now that we've gotten that out of the way, we don't have enough faith. Let's just see what God will do. And now let's come before him and let's first of all confess that we don't have enough faith. And let's see if this is one of those times God will surprise us because we don't think he's big enough. We don't think he's loving enough. We are surprised by his answer. And so here's some of the application points. I mean, the whole thing is applicable, but here's one thought. It's possible in your life that God has actually answered many prayers already. You just stopped looking for them. You just stopped paying attention to what you asked. Because you prayed for it for like, man, a whole 2 or 3 days. I mean, it was like so many, like a week. My senior pastor, he just has an offhand comment. He's been our church for over 40 years. He's never worked in another church. He's never even applied for a job. And he asked me once, how do you interview people? I said, how do you like do a job search? I said, why? He's like, well, actually, I've never applied for a job. I never worked in another church. He's like, what are other churches like? And part of me wants to go, you never worked in another church? What's wrong? Oh, hey, that's kind of cool. You've never. And so one of the things he's told me once is, you know, I was sharing about how I was praying for a relative who's not a believer. He's like, yeah, I've been praying for so-and-so too. But it's okay, God sometimes waits a long time and then, you know, they come to the Lord. I said, wow, I've been praying for someone for 4 years. I felt very spiritual. 4 years. And how long did you pray for that person? Well, I guess it was about maybe like 40 years before that person became a Christian. I'm like, 40 years? I can't even count that high. I haven't even lived that long. I don't think I understand really what it means to persevere in prayer. But I do know this. If I think the key to perseverance is having faith, I will give up praying. But if the key to perseverance in prayer is not that I have faith, but that God in his mercy may even answer our prayers in spite of my little faith, I'm going to pay attention because maybe he's going to answer that prayer days, months, weeks, years later, maybe beyond my lifetime. I'm going to pray because I don't need to have perfect faith. In fact, if I waited to have perfect faith, I would never, ever start praying. And this is kingdom prayer. And this is the kind of prayer that he invites us to. And this is, you know, the whole imagery. We just sang a hymn earlier, but the whole idea of God's faith and prayer, that imagery of the chains fell off. There's a famous song by one of the Wesley hymn writers, you know, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That picture of Peter coming out of the prison was more than just him escaping. It was really his understanding that God answers prayers. God keeps his promises. God doesn't always do it the way we like, but it's always perfect. And we may never see it, but it is always perfect and always good. So my friends, whether you're a Christian or not, I just want to encourage you. Don't let having insufficient faith discourage you from praying. The truth is God already knows how small our faith is. And God is waiting for us to be surprised that he's pretty powerful. God is waiting for us to be amazed that he hears his children. Let's bow our heads as we prepare to continue to close. Father, I confess my prayerlessness. And so often I think, oh man, if only I was a more spiritual person. And yes, that's true. I wish I was more spiritual. But you're reminding us in your kindness that we don't have to have perfect faith to come and pray to you. In fact, that day would never come. In fact, the Bible says we can't boast because even faith is a gift from you. And so we don't understand how that all works all the time. But we pray that you would, as the disciples cried out, increase our faith. Help us believe. And would you do that by showing us your faithfulness to us? Show, remind us of your faithfulness to Jesus on the cross. And help us to see his incredible trust in you, he who had perfect faith. And now the Holy Spirit, which fills believers and reminds us of his great promises. And so, Lord, help us to build our lives on Christ, all that he's done, his work, his person, his promises, his love. And we just ask that you would do this as we continue to seek out what it means to pray and cry out, kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.